So, Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. Hello, everybody online. Rosemary, if you're watching, I said I'd say hi. All right. So we are in the book of 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. All right. So this is an amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison in his last moments on earth. So you get that feel when you go through this book that Paul's sensing the nearness of his death. And so these are last words of a godly man, a man who understood the grace of God and the goodness of God, the one who had been saved out of a lifestyle of self-righteousness and the attempt to please God by his own works. His proclamation of the gospel has got him in prison, and he is alone. And as we look at these words that he's writing to his protege, Timothy, these are the things that he wants to pass on. These are the things that he would like Timothy to know and do as he, Paul, goes on to home, to a place where he is actually very excited to go to. So let's just dive right in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Let's just stop right there for a second. So he's about to list, it's interesting, characteristics of a time period. So we have to see that the Bible is very clear that there are time periods on earth, in the lifespan of the earth. And he's describing a certain time period as the last time period. So that means that if you're in the time period from the time that Paul wrote it until the time where Jesus comes back again, you're in the later times of the time of planet Earth. And then he tells us, it's interesting, there's some characteristics of what the time will be like, but notice the characteristics that he's mentioning are the characteristics of human beings and what that will be like, the characteristics and the attributes and attitudes of people in the last days. So we know that the things described here are not unique to a certain time period. It's really the characteristic of man from all beginning that these are characteristics of man. But what's unique about them is these characteristics will be more prevalent, more intense, and more frequent in a way where you can say that they really define the time. It's not unusual that that's sort of how everything is going, and that's normal. It'll be normal like this. So we can say from this, and it's interesting because we know before Jesus comes back a second time, we know that there has to be a falling away of faith. So Christianity will be on a decline. So another thing to look at, or something that's interesting, is across the world, there are places in the world where Christianity is booming. And that's usually in places where there's much persecution, like Iran, like China, places like that. In America, it's very clear that Christianity is declining. and declining. You might want to say it's free falling. And much of what is called Christianity, or you might want to say the popular type of Christianity, is really not biblical Christianity, which means it's not Christianity at all. And so as we see this decline in Christianity, then what happens is you see an increase in self-focus. So Christianity puts one's focus on something bigger than the individual, and that's Jesus Christ himself. He is our authority. And so we are able to look to an authority outside of ourselves to tell us what to do and how we should do it. When people cast off restraint or authority from God, then what happens is they become the authority. So humanism is what this is called, and individuals become the authority. So what is true is not absolute, but it's what I think. So the value of personal happiness is what is seen as the greatest value instead of holiness. So listening to one's own heart, which the Bible says is deceitful, is more important than listening to what God says, which we find in his word. So you see a decline in the word in a church. Whenever you see the church declining in the word, or the word is not important, or the word is something that is just put alongside of things that the world values, which is entertainment and self-centeredness and self-actualization, then what happens is having any sort of truth that's outside of the individual becomes almost a sin to that person who views themselves as the authority. So we're having a description of that, of the very exact thing that's happening in our country. Now, this is not happening everywhere in the world, but as we look at it just from sort of our lens in Western culture, America is it's a country where it says on its dollar bill, "In God we trust." It is a nation that's been set up with biblical principles and ideologies. And so that's the only place in the world that's like that. And we see that declining. So on a global scale, we see the global rejection of God, the God of the Bible, and the global rejection of Christianity, which means there will be an increase in humanism and looking at humans as the authority, the supreme being. And so we have to look at this and say, wow, that's exactly what's going on. So it should trigger something in our mind that we're getting close to something that's going to happen. We don't know when or what, but you know, just looking at it from a very general time, there's latter days, and in these latter days, there's these descriptions of the attitude of how the characteristics of how people are going to be. So you just think, well, it seems like we're kind of more towards the end than anything else. So then we have to ask ourselves, do we have any precedent of that? You know, is there any thing that we can look at that this has happened before? And there is. So there was a time where God brought global judgment. And it was a time, if you read Genesis chapter 5 and 6, it was a time to where the wickedness had gotten so bad in the world. Basically, there's no religion, and it was all humanism. And it got so bad where God had to do something about that. It was so bad. So that's where the flood came. We have another precedent in Sodom and Gomorrah, where the city is more localized. It wasn't global, but it's localized, and there is a judgment there as well. So the Bible says that there will be another judgment to come, and that's why we're in the latter days, and that latter judgment will precipitate and precede Jesus coming to earth and establishing his rule and reign on earth. So you have to know that the Bible does talk about latter days. So you can't think that the time on earth is just going to just completely be flat and go for all eternity and never end. And we're headed somewhere. And Paul is writing to Timothy and telling us, like, look, this is what it's going to look like. And then he's going to tell us, it's going to look like that, so here's what you do because of that. So I'm not going to go through all of those words in particular. And some, you know, it's pretty obvious. But if you just think about it, they're really all a result of a person loving themselves. So the person, and then the individual, they become supreme. They become the focus. They become what's most important. That's what we see in our society. And that's what humanism is. That goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where they were building this tower so that they could be like God themselves, and they didn't need God. That was the whole point. That was the beginning of humanism. And then we see all the way back in the first sin in the Garden of Eden, we see the temptation into humanism, where Eve was tempted to choose herself over what God said, and she did, and that's where the fall came in. And because of the fall, then the human beings would be at each other, because again, self-centeredness, me versus you. This is why Darwinism became so popular, because it fed into this humanistic ideology. And the tentacles of Darwinism have reached so far. It's reached into every aspect of our existence on earth. The reason why is because when God is not honored and not feared and not looked at as the authority, what happens is then all sorts of other ideologies will come in, and they're all ideologies that Satan brings to convince people that they don't need God. So that's kind of the root of all this thing. So Paul is saying, look, in the latter times, it's going to be perilous. So humanism and this type of thinking, it's perilous. Perilous means time of stress. And it was that word in the Greek was used in history in a way where they would be talking or describing wild animals or a raging sea. So he's saying that's what it's going to be like. And it's going to be because of the people, the attitudes of the people, the godlessness of the people. So now we're kind of in a time where we're hoping or thinking, depending on where we stand, that with the next election, that things will be better because of who the person that is going to be elected or whatever gets in there. But the thing is, if we continue in godlessness, it just will get worse. And that's a guarantee. And it doesn't matter who's in office and what views they have. If there's godlessness, then there's going to be a decline, because godliness is the only thing that fights against evil. And so this is what he's saying. So perilous times, they will come. And then so the description is more not like, he's not talking here about natural disasters and economies and, you know, things like that. He's talking about the people. He says, men will be lovers of themselves. And then everything after this is really because of that. So if you love yourself, then money is going to be the focus. Why? That's how you love yourself. So you get a lot of money so you can love yourself. So if you just stop there, you can see where things would go. If there's a love of self, which the individual and their happiness is supreme, and then you put in a little Darwinism on top of that, and then now you're going to have a, you know, survival of the fittest kind of mentality, and it's me versus you, my happiness versus your happiness, and so I'm going to go for my happiness over your happiness, and it goes on and on. So then he says, there'll be boasters, so they'll want to make people know how great they are. Blasphemers, that means speaking adversely against God. They'll be disobedient to parents, so the family breakdown is going to be insane. Blasphemers, talking about bad about God. disobedient to parents, unthankful. So they're going to be just feel like they deserve everything and the entitlement to everything. They will be unholy. So the thought of holiness won't be important because holiness will might compromise one's seeking of pleasure and enjoyment. They'll be unloving. And that means it'll be without a natural affection that you would normally have, like in a family affection, like a mother for their children, things like that, that this love will grow cold. So even just something that would be very natural, like a mother's love for her children, so that'll be something that mothers will be more concerned, again, about their own happiness than they will about their children. So they'll be willing to sacrifice their children, whether in death through abortion or whether through just getting rid of them in some way so they can make sure that they're fulfilling their own desires. So there won't be a willingness to sacrifice oneself for other people, even in family. So it'll be an unnatural love. So this can refer to homosexuality as well. They'll be unforgiving. So there'll be no grace. You know, people will just, you cross the line with somebody and just forget it. They're going to end the friendship, not willing to work it out. They're going to be slandering, which is saying things to hurt another person. They will be without self-control. That's just an inability to control themselves. And part of that is because they don't want to. They'll be brutal. They'll be despisers of good. So the things that are good, they'll hate it. They'll hate good. And that seems just so counterintuitive. But again, if you think about the premise that my happiness is the most important thing, then it kind of makes sense that you would despise good because good really comes from God and requires someone to often sacrifice their own comfort or pleasure or something so good can come about. So that people, they'll hate good. They'll hate good. And again, you can go back to the abortion issue and think, well, someone would hate someone that would say it's better not to have an abortion, and they would hate that because what that would cost them maybe personally. So they would hate that. You get the sense that this is demonic, which it is. They'd be traitors, so no problem betraying people, especially if someone's interfering with their own happiness. They'll be headstrong, meaning unwilling to yield their way. They're stubborn and obstinate. And they're not going to be flexible to anything. They're headstrong. They're gonna lead with their head in a way where they're going to not listen or give in to anybody else. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to be haughty, which is prideful and parading of your pride. And then it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So that's interesting. So you see something in the place of right there. And that really kind of sums up this whole section is because of the love of themselves, then to have a relationship with God and to fall into or under God's authority will be very offensive to somebody because they would consider themselves as the authority. And so because of that, then if it's between God and their pleasure, and we live in a time, you think about the people that make the most amount of money in our country, who are they? They're entertainers usually. It's insane. You look at what a teacher makes, right? And then you look at, for example, you look at the Olympics. And if you watch the Olympics, for some reason, Snoop Dogg was popping up all over the place. And I'm like, who wants to, I don't know how old he is, but I think he's probably in his 60s or something. And he's still trying to act like he did when he was like 20. And I read where he was making $500,000 every day there. And I'm like, but people value that. Entertainment, right? So entertainment, movies, sports, all those things, music. That's where the money is. And what does that show? What does that reflect? That shows what we value. That shows what we value. So that's important. And so he's saying that there are people that they're so driven by pleasure because they love themselves so much that they'll be willing to compromise their families. They'll be willing to compromise somebody else, helping somebody else, and things like that. Not sacrificial, living their life to help others for the benefit of each other, and especially living their life given to God. So that'll be a characteristic of the last times. So look at this. This is interesting. In verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such turn away. So when you first read that list, you might think that this is like all the atheists or something. That's how they live. But he's talking about people that outwardly are somewhat religious or somewhat say they know God, or maybe they wear a cross. Maybe they have a bumper sticker on their car. Maybe even they go to church as well. But what's very interesting, he's saying that those people who love themselves and fall in that list of those who love themselves, these are people that also have some sort of spiritual or religious affiliation or interaction, but it's all fake. It's all fake. How do you know it's fake? He tells us how you know it's fake. Because he's saying it's just things you do outwardly, but he says you're denying the power. What is that? So that means when you become a Christian, it's not just like you're joining a church or joining a religion or signing up for something or, as I've mentioned before, just having an insurance package for when you die, then you can say, well, I knew Jesus or I did this thing for Jesus. The true identification of a true Christian is one who has the power of God working in them to not do all the things that we just read. So that's the big change. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. That's a big deal. And the Holy Spirit inside of you will work from inside of you to cast you away or separate you from the things that held you in bondage before. And that was the list. And so, by no way, shape, or form is a Christian ever perfect in practice. But because the Holy Spirit working in their life, they're becoming less and less like the things that we just mentioned. So if someone says they're a Christian, but yet they're living for themselves, they're living for pleasure, they're living for their own happiness, and they're still in their sin probably. Because there's an outward thing that's going on, but there's no inward power to be different. And so Paul says in verse 6, he says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So apparently there was a thing going on where Timothy was, to where false prophets and false teachers were going to houses and bringing a false doctrine to those houses. And many times the husbands were away. And he's talking about a particular vulnerability that a woman in sin may have, and someone coming to her with answers how vulnerable she may be. And he's talking about, I find it interesting that coming into houses, which now, you know, probably most of you don't answer your door because you have a Ring camera or something like that, or you look out or whatever. But Satan is so, for lack of a better term, satanic. Because now he gets into houses through the television, through the media, through the phones. It's insane. So now he has a reach where he can get to kids and bypass their parents. Just forget the parents and just go right to the kid. And his design is to lead them to astray, to hurt them, to carry them away. So they can go into households. But also you think about what Paul's talking about specifically. You think about someone in a household that is not content. Someone who's not godly. Someone who doesn't know how to look to God in their times of struggle and distress. And then they turn on the TV and they start seeing Real Housewives of different places. And they say, wow, they look like they have it made. And it's just this idea of what the world can offer you. And look, you could be a lot happier if you go this direction. And in reality, if you look at the end of these matters, it usually doesn't work itself out well. And you know that because anything devoid of God is not going to work out well. So get this. In verse 7, it actually says they're always learning. Again, it says, like, you can sit in a Bible study like this for years and learn and have it never affect your heart. Your head is full of information. And did you know that's not what we're going for here? We're going for transformation. Because we believe the Word of God is not just an intellectual exercise, and it's not meant for us just to be smarter. The Word of God is actually an agent of transformation. It actually and literally changes us from the inside. It does something that nothing else can do in the world. And that's why it's unfortunate if a church focuses on entertainment and preaching messages of emotional fulfillment and things like that, because it's only the Word of God that can actually get to the deepest parts of who we are. And you can have a whole service and feel good and never affect the most important part of our being, the core of our being, our spirit. And only the Word of God can feed our spirit. And so we have to understand there are many things out there that will give you an experience. But an experience is not what we're after. We're after the Lord and a relationship with Him and growing in that. And only the Word of God can do that. So I don't understand. And Paul's telling Timothy here how important the Word of God is. I don't understand why any church would not teach the Word of God. I don't understand that. And he's telling Timothy that. And he's telling Timothy there are people, they learn, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? So this is what we all have to concern ourselves with, because here we are with our Bibles, verse by verse. Just sitting here is not going to be the answer. It's a good start, but it's not the whole answer. And here's why. The Word of God is compared to, in Matthew 13, does anybody know? A seed. So it's compared to a sword also, but in Matthew 13... a seed. So this, what we're hearing, it's coming into us and it's like a seed. And the soil that it's going into is our heart, which is our innermost being. Now, the only way that a seed grows is how? Death. So it's possible if we don't die to ourself and say, as we take in God's word, we say, Lord, your will be done, your word instead of my desires take place in my life. When we don't do that, if we don't die to ourselves, the word of God is not going to come and bear fruit. But if we come to God's word and say, Lord, your word, I want to do what your word says. I want to know what it says, and then I want to do what it says. And I may not like it, I may not understand it, but I know it's right. And because I know it's right, I'm going to die to my desires, and I'm going to embrace what you say, and I'm going to walk by faith. That's when all the fruit comes. It's when we finally get to the place where we say, it's much better if God works in my life than I make everything happen in my life. It's much better for me to say, Lord, my life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the only way that can happen is if we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. But if you're listening and you're still in control of your life and saying, I don't want God to have authority over my life, then you're going to be always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. He actually gives us an example. He said, now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So that's the key phrase there. It's a resisting of the truth. So you think about how rare it is, first of all, for you to come tonight to a place where the emphasis and focus is going to be on God and His Word. That's rare. That should be surprising that it is rare, but it is rare. But then, on top of that rareness, for someone to come in and say, Lord, I'm here because I'm hungry for your word and your truth, and I want your truth, I embrace your truth, and Lord, whatever it is, Lord, give me your truth and set me free by your truth, that is even more rare. And then he gives us this example, these two guys, which they just sort of pop on the scene here. So he tells us this has something to do with Moses. And it tells us these people in Moses' time, they resisted the truth. It says they're of corrupt minds, and they were disapproved concerning the faith. So who were these guys? So you have to go back to Exodus 7 and 8, and this was a time where God empowered Moses to do miracles so that the Pharaoh of Egypt would what? Let the people go. Let the Jews go. So God's plan was for the Jews to be set free from slavery in Egypt, which they were for 400 years. So God raised up Moses and empowered Moses to speak for God, and then also miracles that came. Do you remember the 10 plagues? So the Pharaoh, he had his own miracle workers, Jannes and Jambres. So they copied and mimicked the miracles of Moses. So when Moses threw his staff down and it turned into a what? Snake? They did that too. And then when the Nile River turned into blood because Moses made it turn into blood, they did that too. But then they weren't able to keep up with him. So the point of that, he's saying that there are people that can put on a great display to try to deceive you and trick you, but they could be false. And he says that there's particular people, and he uses the example of Jannes and Jambres who did these miracles, but at the end, it came to nothing. And they were disapproved, the worst thing, by God. And so there are people that you could be walking at a street fair and somebody has a tarot card station. And they say, hey, come over here. and you're feeling like, oh, vulnerable, and, you know, like, man, my life's going terrible. Maybe they can tell me something. And they have these cards and they flip them over and they start telling you stuff about your life. And they're right. They could be right. And you're like, oh, they must be special. They must have spiritual insight. They must be divine. And the Bible tells us, whatever that is, Satan can do miracles. They're limited, but he can do signs and wonders. They're limited. And I do think many of those things like tarot cards and even the faith healings that we've seen in the prosperity gospel, a lot of that is just tricks. So if you look at some of like the magic tricks that some of these magicians can do, it's pretty impressive if you think about it. But a lot of them are just tricks. So there's ways to manipulate people. You can see that a lot in preachers, the way they manipulate the audience and do certain things to, you know, kind of bring people in. So the point is, how do you know the difference? And the difference is the truth. The difference is what God has given us in His Word, and you stick to that. And so it's easy with the tarot card person, where people who do sorcery or witchcraft or any of those type of things, they're to be accursed. So we're not to have anything to do with it. We're not to dabble in that, you know, psychic stuff and all that. We're not to have anything to do with that because it's satanic. And, you know, a lot of Christians don't even know that. And so in the New Age movement and these type of things, there's all sorts of things, and they're constantly bringing them to the table. We're not to have anything to do with that. And you may say, oh, it's neat. It's exciting. Well, yeah, Satan's trying to draw you in. You have not to have anything to do with that. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And this is what he's saying. So he's telling Timothy about all this stuff. So then in verse 9, he says, but they will progress no more. So there's a limit to how much they can do. And don't forget, just one add-on in that, is that there are evil spirits. And so like in the New Age type of stuff, they have like spirit guides. If you get heavy enough into it, you can meet up with them, and astral projection. And people have, you know, this near-death experiences, and they meet an angel and all this. Satan can do all that stuff. He disguises himself as what? An angel of light. Don't get into that stuff. There is demonic power. So they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So now he tells Timothy, considering what it's going to be like in the situation in the last days, which I think probably we can all agree that we're in a time like that. So what do we do? So here's what he tells Timothy. But you, notice the contrast, but you, Timothy, have carefully, that's an important word, carefully followed my doctrine. So there's one thing, doctrine. The doctrine that Timothy was following is the same doctrine that we have, and it's found in the Word of God. So they were... Paul, when he was going on his missionary tours and journeys, he was going there and he's teaching them doctrine. What's doctrine? It's the truth of God's word. He was teaching them that. So he says, instead of humanism, and by the way, if we want to have a more godly family or town or state or country, it comes back to this thing. It comes back to godliness. When you have a family that's honoring the Lord, there's power and unity in that family. When you have a town or a state that's honoring God and God is the center, you're going to have a very prosperous and blessed town. The opposite is true. When there's godlessness, then what happens is all kinds of evil fills the void. So it's light or darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. So that's really where the battle is. So when you see a decline of the church, or I'd say true followers of Jesus Christ in our country, what you're going to see is what we see going on in our country now. So we really need to pray for the true churches that worship God to be strong, because that pushes out the darkness. So he says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. So Paul was an example how he lived. My purpose, Paul's purpose, was to fulfill the calling that God had in his life. He would say to run the race that God had for him. Long-suffering. So that's part of being godly, is the ability to endure difficulties because of our faith over a long period of time, to follow his love and his perseverance. Then he says in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch. So at Antioch, he was stoned. And then at Iconium. So at Iconium, actually at Iconium, he was stoned. At Antioch, he was kicked out of town for preaching the gospel. And then at Lystra, he was stoned to death, actually. And then he came back to life, if you remember. All that's in Acts chapter 13 and 14 on Paul's missionary journeys. But he's telling him this is what authentic faith is. It's persevering and following God. It's building the kingdom of God, and whatever that means for an individual. And then a willingness to sacrifice oneself for those things. And you see how that's opposite of living for yourself. He says, what persecutions I endured. And then he says, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Isn't that interesting? Where is Paul as he's writing this? He's in prison. But he's not being delivered. But out of those other situations up to this point, God delivered him out of all those. What's the deal? The deal is, Paul was living for the will of God and the purpose of God. The will of God and the purpose of God for Paul was to go and spread the gospel through the areas of Asia Minor and through Europe, Rome particularly, to get to Rome, and then also to preach the gospel to the Jews. And so there are many obstacles when you read through the book of Acts, like we mentioned, of people wanting to hurt him, harm him, get rid of him, all sorts of adversity. But see, God wasn't finished with him. And so now Paul saw his life as one running a race. And he sees himself at the end of the race now. So he's able to see himself in prison like, oh, great, I'm finally finished with this race, and pretty soon I get to go be with the Lord and free from all these things that have been so difficult. See how his perspective of life was so much different than the normal perspective of life. So he says in verse 12, he says, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's the one we don't like, and that's probably one that's skipped over a lot in church. But the reality is, if you genuinely, truly have surrendered your life to Christ and are following him, you will suffer persecution. Don't know what that looks like. You probably won't find yourself in a Mamertine jail in Rome. You might, probably not. But there will be difficulties. There will be difficulties with friends, family, co-workers, all kinds of things. Now, it is possible to minimize that, the persecution, by not following him, by not taking it really serious, by going to church on Sunday and leaving God at church on Sunday and then living your life separate from God the rest of the week. See, that's a way to avoid persecution. But that's not following the Lord. And so he points that out. He says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing them or knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What that literally means is all Scripture is God-breathed. So it wasn't like, say, Paul was like inspired to write something. It was like God wrote it through him. Like Paul was the pen and God was the writer. That's the correct way to look at it. So what the claim is that all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is breathed by God. So that right there, for me, that tells me that I want this book to tell me how to live my life. I want something that is true. I want something that will never fail. I want something that I know if I look back on my life, I built my life on something that will always stand and will endure forever. And at least you may not believe the Bible is breathed by God. Maybe you believe parts of it. Maybe you're like a cultural Christian, which talked about this a little bit on Saturday, but Elon Musk says in an interview with Jordan Peterson that he was a cultural Christian, which means you believe that the teachings of Jesus have value in this life, but you don't have a personal relationship with him. You're basically just looking at, there's some things in this book that might be helpful, but you're like have a form of godliness, but denying the power is what that is. But what this is saying, that all of Scripture is breathed by God, and it's profitable. Just that, just profitable. So think about how many people, maybe some of us, maybe some of us in the past, look for like a book to help you do better. You know, a business book. You go in the business, a New York Times bestseller. You know, 7 Habits of a Highly Successful Person, or one of those. And you're like, yeah, this is gonna get me over the top. And you're looking for all these things to help you do better in life. And there's a never ending. They're never ending. There's a market for this. But we're told, guarantee the Scripture is profitable. That doesn't mean money-wise. It means it'll get you something. It will achieve something for you. It will do something for you. So just right there would make me say, if this were true, then I would be really into this. But why is it seem like a lot of Christians aren't into the Word of God. Maybe more into self-help. More self-help, more reading those books than the Word of God. But if the Word of God is telling me that it's written and it's profitable, then I'm all in. Like, I want to read something that's going to help me do well and has a guarantee and a promise that I'll do. If I read this and live this out, then I'll do well. So I'm into that. But you might still say, well, yeah, maybe that's true, but I don't know if the Word of God is really true. How do you really know that? Well, we at least have to know the Bible claims that, right? So we have to know that. So he says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. So that tells us if we're not into the Word, then we're not going to be able to fulfill and be all that God wants us to be. So we're to be complete, and he says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is huge in, I would say, vital in our growth and development as a Christian. And so we can say it the other way. If we're not continuing in God's Word, which John 8:32 says, then we're not really His disciples. But it's interesting, so we're going to finish right there for tonight. We have 15 minutes, but I'd like to spend a little more time on chapter 4. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it's very interesting. Peter calls Scripture the prophetic word. He calls it the prophetic word confirmed. So why does he call it that? Because embedded within the Scripture, so that we know it's different than self-help books, we know it's different than other religious books, we know it's set apart as God's word. Peter says we have the prophetic word confirmed. So that means one way that we know that God's word is truly His word is the prophecy, the prophecies. So you may say, I don't know, there's a lot of different types of religious books, a lot of things. The Bible claims and puts itself in a whole different set apart, one and only category, and then it embeds within the Word of God prophecy, which means throughout the Word of God, we should be able to see that God says something before it happens, and then what He said before it happens, happens. So the whole Bible is like that. And even the disciples, Jesus would give them prophecies that would be like a couple days after He said it or a couple weeks after. So like real-time prophecies. Like He would say, hey, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to come alive again. Now it just, so that He would tell them that. And if that didn't happen, the disciples would say, that was all bogus. But it did happen. And the disciples didn't even fully believe until after He did that, because they were able to see He said that, and then it actually happened. And so just for an example. So just prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus, just that. There are 300, give or take. 300 of them. So if you just took eight of those 300 prophecies regarding Jesus, there would be a 10 to the 17th power of likeliness it would be true. Unless it was Jesus. So that's just 8. What if you took 48 out of the 300? If you took 48 out of the 300 prophecies just in regards to Jesus, there would be a 10 to the 157th probability of Jesus being the Messiah if he wasn't the Messiah. And he fulfilled just, that's just 48. So here's what that tells us. Here's what that tells us. One way to know Scripture is true is it is actually, according to smart math people, a statistically impossibility that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. It is a statistical improbability or impossibility. It's not possible statistically. So that's just one way to know. So the point is, and I hope we leave in here, and I hope most of you know, you can put your whole life into what this word says. And if you pour your whole life into it, then God will mold you and shape you to be exactly who he's called you to be, that you'll be a complete person in Christ and fulfill the purpose that Christ has for your life. That's why we have to be people of the word. This is what he's telling Timothy. Times are going to be crazy. People are going to be self-serving, but you need to stay in the word. And you need to continue in the word. And you need to press through difficulties, trials, and the way to do that is by being in the word. And so we're going to be a church of the word. And let's pray that God would spark a revival of people who just are hungering for God's word. Sick of the circuses, sick of the shows, sick of all this cultural stuff that's coming in the church, and just the pure word of God and the Holy Spirit just resting and residing over the word of God like you did on the waters when God brought creation into existence. And may we die to ourselves so the word of God will bear fruit through our life. Amen? All right, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you for the instructions, Lord, that you've given Timothy and us tonight, that in the world that we live in the times that we live in, we know that we need to continue in your word and delight in your word. And you tell us, Lord, if we meditate on your word, that we'd be happy and blessed as we meditate on it day and night. I pray, Lord, that if anybody is here and they just have never got into your word or never made that a priority in their life, I pray tonight that they would just look at the truth and embrace it and walk in it and receive it and be hungry for it, Lord. We pray that for our families and for our friends, our town that we live in, that there would be just a hunger for your word. So Lord, thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.